Well, good morning, everybody. Today I'd like to tie up the loose ends of the book of James. So what I'm going to do today is have a look at the end of chapter 5 and draw some conclusions, which I'm sure that you've all come to as we've gone through it. But to sort of tie up some of the points there in James chapter 5. So if you'd like to turn to James. Last time I spoke, we went through briefly verses 1 to 6 in the context of how to treat one another and sort of our interpersonal skills, the way we sort of treat one another. So we won't go through that verse for verse, but I'll just read through it and we'll concentrate for a while on verse 6. So the subheading in my Bible, James chapter 5, says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." So we've been through that before, and he talks about them oppressing, about them taking away people's workers' pay, but not paying them for the work they were doing. So in a previous sermon I've said, look, the way we treat others, the way that we act, interact with others, is very important to God. Because it's here, the cries of the harvesters have reached God's ears. You know, God does care. Verse 6, "You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you." And again, one thing that didn't sit comfortably with me, because again, with this series, I've been talking about it as being James talking to the Jewish Christians. And suddenly you think, well, hang on, wait a minute. He talks about him talking to the 12 tribes. So there weren't any churches there. He was talking to the Jews, the 12 tribes. And this suddenly becomes a lot clearer. Okay, the Jews were treating people badly. And what this book is a letter, a message from James that the Christians would have sent out to the synagogues. So it's the synagogues this would have been read out in. And again, it makes more sense when he's talking about the interaction between the law and introducing love your neighbour, which again is a foreign concept to them. But it makes a lot more sense when you sort of go back and read it and say, well, okay, this was a message from the Jewish Christians to the Jews. And that's something which I don't think in the previous sermons I've really emphasised much, because I've said it's to the 12 tribes, to the Jews, but it sort of brings it home and brings it to life more when you think that it's more an introduction of grace to the Jews, talking about faith, works, and talking about, you know, again, it talks about if you see people in need and you don't help them, what good is that? The practical Christianity, the practical application of grace and love to the Jewish society. So that's what the book has been about, really. The book of James is a message from James to his Jewish brothers and sisters, introducing them to a new way of looking at the Old Testament and seeking to show them both the error of their ways and the way that they were treating others, and introducing to them a new way of thinking. And again, I've emphasised the point that a lot of this is grace. It's not our natural reaction to be joyful in troubles and what have we. Naturally, we tend to shy away from that. What James is saying is that we should love one another. We should show practical grace, helping one another. So again, this is the last sermon I'm going to do on James. You'll be thankful to be here. So just want to emphasise that point, really, that I've been talking about grace in action, and that's right. And James is talking about practical implications of grace in how we treat one another. We don't oppress people. We don't withhold wages. We should be generous and kind and loving in the way that we interact with one another and with those around us. And although he's talking to the Jews, this is applicable to anybody we come across, really. And, the concept of love your neighbour, demonstrating love, treating others right, is something that we as Christians, we have a role to play to actually do that to those around us. And again, last time we talked about the food bank, for example, and he was being involved with helping homeless people, and the church that he was going to, by the sounds of it, does great work in the community. That's showing love, showing grace to those around, isn't it? And that's what James is saying. It's not not just about, well, it's not about the Old Testament way of looking at it, the Old Covenant. We've got a new role, a new covenant, a new mission, let's put it that way, a new mission to the community around us. So, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, that talks about the Jews' riches and the fact that it will not do them any good. It talks about the moths eating their clothes and the gold and silver being corroded. Hoarding and being selfish and grabbing, that's not going to be doing them any good. And James is rebuking them. I suppose that's the best way of saying it. And telling them that they should be treating people better. Verse 6 is very interesting. And again, you have to sort of take the context of who he's talking to. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. That's a message. That's a very strong message to the Jews about murdering the innocent one. It's singular. Or in the King James, it says the just one. He's talking about the murdering Jesus. There is only one who's been innocent. There's only one who's been just. He's not talking about Christians murdering other Christians or anything. He's talking about his brothers, the Jews, murdering Jesus. Modern paraphrase translations miss this point. And they say that things like murdering righteous people in the plural. Perhaps it is more politically correct for them to say that and sort of miss the point than to actually say that he's talking about the Jews, Israel, killing Jesus. Notice the subtle change makes a huge change in meaning. And again, this can be seen at two levels. Firstly, their sin has caused Jesus' death. His death was needed in order to bring them forgiveness. He was the sacrificial lamb. But it also refers to the fact that they had literally killed him. But it goes on again in the King James, it says, but he does not resist you. The modern King James, modern NIV, says he's not opposing you. I think the King James says it slightly better there. He does not resist you. Jesus submitted to God's will, and he allowed them to sacrifice him. He was the sacrifice, as the Jews, as Israel, would have sacrificed the Passover lamb. Jesus says he wasn't happy about being killed, obviously. And we see in the Garden of Gethsemane that he said, well, is there any way of this passing from me, or all the rest? Humanly, obviously, he knew what was coming up ahead. But he submitted to his Father's will, and he did not resist that. He was the sacrificial lamb. He was the sacrifice that was needed. It was God's plan that Jesus would be sacrificed by his people, by Israel, in a way that was befitting the ultimate sacrifice. Notice he was sacrificed on Passover. When they were killing the lambs, Christ died. So it all fits in, really, that God had used the Jews. And don't forget, okay, the Romans actually nailed him to the cross, but it was the Sanhedrin, it was the Jews that had actually sentenced him and had insisted that he was put to death. So it's quite fitting that he was killed as the sacrificial lamb on Passover. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. He fulfilled the Old Covenant. He completed it. He surrounded it off, if you put it that way, modern terms. No other people could fulfill the Old Covenant. Think about it. You know, as far as the Old Testament, the Old Covenant is concerned, if he was killed by a bunch of, I don't know, who was around in those times, if he was in Africa and a tribe of Africans had killed him, that wouldn't have been fulfilling the law and the sacrificial system. But no, he was killed in Jerusalem at Passover. And nobody else would have seen the significance and the timing. But yet, they missed it, didn't they? The Jews missed what was happening before their very eyes. So it's quite sort of profound stuff here. And in a way, it's the gospel to the Jews. It's telling them the story, telling them what had happened, sort of explaining to them what had gone on before their eyes. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you or who does not resist you. Verse 7 says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." He's saying to his Jewish brothers and sisters to be patient, as farmers are patient. He knew that Jesus was returning, and they expected his return to be within their lifetime. The 12 tribes had missed his first coming, and they'd killed him. But they were still awaiting their Messiah. So James is saying to them to be patient. He's coming back soon. They might have missed him, but he's coming back soon. James is pre-warning them to look out for Jesus so that they don't miss him again. And it says, be patient, stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Again, the King James talks about them preparing their hearts. I don't think he's got a King James with him. It's something along those lines. For them to prepare for Christ's return. Reference is made there to the early and late rain, and that's a reference to the spring and autumn rainy seasons that are in Israel. And again, one of the commentators says that in Israel, because it's such a dry, arid summer, they wait patiently and they eagerly await the autumn rains so that the earth becomes softer and then they can plant the crops. And the seed will go down and sort of germinate, and that then allows them to have the next harvest later on. So he's telling them to be patient, to wait, because Christ is coming back, or Christ is coming. The Lord is coming near. So verse 9, it then goes on to tell them not to grumble against each other. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Again, this indicates that the society that he was talking to weren't a nice society. They, you know, we've read quite a few things through the course of this book that indicates that they were not the nicest, if I put it like that. And he's saying, notice the judge is at the door. They're expecting Christ to walk back through the door at any time. This is a warning and an indication that they were expecting him to come back. And he's saying to them, look, don't grumble against one another. Forget all the backbiting and the grumbling and the fighting and the murdering and, give the murder references for Jesus, but telling them to prepare their hearts and wait for Christ. Verses 10 to 11. In verses 10 to 11, they're encouraged to look to the prophets as an example of suffering and patience. So again, James is looking back to the Old Testament. He's not giving examples from his own brother, from Jesus or the disciples. He's referring back to what they would have been familiar with, looking back to the Old Testament. He says, verse 10, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." So he goes and he refers back then to Job. And because again, it's looking back at their own history, their own sort of heritage, people that they would have been very much aware of. But notice, he draws reference to Job. But then he says, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." This is reminding them of their heritage. And it occurred to me that we're talking about Roman times here. And they were all Jews and Christians under the control of the Romans. This is something that's become apparent, that he's not talking about Christians being oppressed. But the letter is not written to the churches. It's an introduction of Christianity to the 12 tribes. So what he's talking about here, he's talking about being patient. Because they were all under that Roman oppression. As I've said previously, it's a very practical book that demonstrates grace in action. And by using the example of Job, he's referring to somebody who went through terrible, terrible things. Not through his own sin or not through his own actions. But he went through it because of external forces, as you know, what has happened in the story. God allowed him to go through those trials. But God had showed him grace and mercy at the end. And again, I think that when you read through James, he's sort of telling the Jews, okay, the Jews are being kept under the control of the Romans. They also elsewhere were oppressing Christians. But he's saying that God is in charge, and even though God allows people to go through trials, at the end he shows compassion and he shows mercy on them. God had mercy on Israel on numerous occasions. And now, through the sacrifice of his very son, he has mercy and he has compassion on us. And again, that's the story of God's grace coming through, isn't it? It's subtle. It's a very subtle way of doing it, but I think that's the gospel message to the Jews at that time. It says, "Be counted blessed, those who have persevered." So again, it's sort of giving them the bigger picture, that even though they were oppressed at that time, and that they would be blessed in the long run. Verse 12, again, with the book of James, he jumps around all over the place. Verse 12, he then goes on to a different subject again. He goes, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you would be condemned." So, again, people cleverer than I would probably explain why that's in there. But what James is saying, what he's warning, is for them not to swear oaths. And there's warnings elsewhere about this. Matthew 5, for example, verses 33 to 37, is a warning against this. Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. And this is Jesus himself saying, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So again, James sort of puts it in, which doesn't seem to flow in any way, shape or form, but unless somebody can tell me afterwards why it's there. But it's a point that he makes that, you know, what would we say, how we treat others? Should be a simple yes, no, straight down the line, no, or I swear on somebody's life, or so, you know, I mean, you should all hear the kids saying things in the playground. But what he's saying is, well, look, just me, yes be yes, no be no, and don't mess about. Verses 13 to 15. And again, I've said it before, I've said it again, I'm sure that the scrolls have got jumbled somewhere along the way with James, because there are these random thoughts popping in all over the place. Anyway, verses 13 to 15 covers healing and sickness. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anybody happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make them well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. That's up to 16. It's still our practice to pray for the sick and to use oil. Notice it refers to the prayers of faith during sickness. Well, what is faith? Faith is confidence in God. But this is later defined by Paul as being also a gift and linked to grace. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God. So again, Paul later on links grace, salvation, faith, and a gift from God. What James is saying is that, again, healing, he links to faith. And if you take faith as being... I lost James. If you take faith as being a gift from God, then again, we look at healing being a gift. It's by God's grace that people are healed as he sees fit. We always pray. We always have faith. But at the end of the day, it's God's will. We don't know why some are healed and others are not. I don't know. I've no idea. Some use this passage to suggest that if people are not healed, then they are somehow lacking in faith or have some kind of sin issue that they need to confess. And they use this passage in verse 16 as being justification for that, that way of thinking. But I don't think the Bible and as a whole is suggesting that healing is a matter. It's not a magic pill that you can just sort of say, well, okay, I have faith, therefore, you know, we can sort of get healed of everything. I don't know. This is something that, the way I read this, is that it's a gift. I don't know why some people are healed, some people are not. But we often see that people who have gone through trials and difficulties have glorified God in the midst of those trials and difficulties. Nobody wants to be sick. Nobody wants to see others being sick. But we see that some people, the way that they react and the way that they're an example to others during those trials, God uses that. I don't know why, I don't understand why he doesn't just sort of make everybody well straight away, miraculously. I don't know. But what we do and what the only thing we can do is pray to God and pray for that gift. And I've got faith that God can heal anybody at any time. I don't know why he doesn't. that's something which only he can, he has power over. So we pray and we leave it in God's hands. God knows our suffering and he intervenes as he sees fit. However, we see people of faith in the Bible had trials as well. So some churches say that you can sort of demand and God will heal everything at any time. But people get sick, people die. I don't think we can demand his intervention in the way that we want him to intervene. But he's always with people, or he's always with us all throughout those trials. And a time will come when he will fix all things. You know, we keep praying for thy kingdom come. You know, there'll be no more sickness, no more dying, no more crying, no more pain. So I'll leave that a question. I'm sure people have got thoughts about how it works, which I don't know. Verses 16 to 18. Oh, sorry. 17 to 18. He talks about Elijah. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, but it did not rain on the land for 3 days. For 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. He's talking there about, I should have read 16 as well, about the prayer of the righteous person being powerful and effective. And the Bible does talk about miracles. It does talk about God, this example of Elijah bringing rain. You know, people were healed, people were brought back to life. So we can't discount God doing anything. We just leave it in his hands. James demonstrates what can be done through prayer. But again, notice he refers back to Elijah rather than the miracles of Jesus. You get the impression that he's not isolating his audience and shutting down the shutters by talking about Jesus. Because he's talking about the Jews, he's referring to the people that they would have been familiar with in their heritage and their history. So again, James, you can see that this is the message that he's giving. It's quite a subtle one to them. But the point he's making is that that through faith and through prayer, great things can be done. James ends the letter quite abruptly, in my view. As I've said before, it all seems a bit of a jumbled mess, and I do intend rejigging it to see if we can sort of put all the thoughts in a more sort of logical way. That's probably blasphemous, though, so maybe I shouldn't. Anyway, it ends in 19 to 20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring you back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner away from the way of error will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So I think this is his sort of ending, really, to the people who he was sending out, and sort of encouraging them to go out and sort of pass on the message that they had then for the Jews. Whoever turns a sinner away from error will save them from death. And this is what we pray, isn't it? We pray that people around us, our friends, relatives, will come to that realization that they are saved, that they need to respond and to believe in the great message that we have. We have a message of love and hope and grace. God loves the world, not just us. He loves the world. And he wants people to turn from sin to him. You know, we're not light on sort of repentance and change. God hates sin, but he loves sinners, and he wants sinners to come to that realization that they're wrong, and he wants them to change, doesn't he? So James ends with a kind of a message, really, to say, well, okay, if you should bring people back, or bring people to the truth, then that's a good thing. And this is kind of like a mission call, really, to go out and tell the Jews, tell those communities about Jesus. And then he finishes. It's sort of there's no sort of goodbye and good God bless and sort of thing. The book just sort of finishes. So what do we learn from the book of James then? There's a couple of thoughts really to conclude. You notice in the book of James that it's consistent with what we see in the rest of the Bible. God showed grace and favour to Israel in the Old Testament. Yeah, it was the family became a nation. He had the promises. And you see that despite Israel constantly disobeying God and being sent off to captivity here and there, and you know, it's all based on the blessings and the curses and all the rest of it. You see them going into slavery, you see them going into exile. But God always remembered Israel, and he always sent people to turn them around, and they always came back. You could see God's grace, his love, his mercy on them, despite the errors of their ways. And you also, you know, the Old Testament talks about it being my people this, my people that. So, when you see that the New Testament with the kingdom, well, message first of all, and then the gospel message afterwards, you see Jesus sending the disciples out to the lost tribes, to the lost sheep, first. And again, the book of James was written as one of the earliest books of the New Testament. So what we see is that before Paul did his missionary journeys elsewhere to the Gentiles, and he was writing to the Gentiles, we see the message going out to the Jews first. I'll give you an example of this. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 6. Okay, Matthew 10, verses 5 to 6. This is when Jesus was still alive. This was before the end. This is during his ministry. Verse 5, it says, these 12, the disciples, Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town in the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of God has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So Jesus sent out the 12, first of all, before he got to the end of his life. He sent them out to the lost tribes, giving them that message first, saying, look, the kingdom's at hand. Jesus sent it out to Israel. They came back, and then, as you know, he was killed. He was the sacrificial lamb. He was then gave them the Great Commission in Acts to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the ends of the world. So again, it's sort of radiates out like ripples, doesn't it? That he spoke to his people first, then opened it out to everybody else. So that's an interesting point, really, that the book of James was written to the 12 tribes. Written to the people who had been displaced around that region. So what we see is that the book is like an introduction to Christianity for the lost tribes, for the Jews. And the issues of greed, murder, legalism, slander, oppression, etc., that we read about in James, that doesn't fit in with a Christian audience, does it? And the book was written as a warning to the Jews. And that it makes more sense then that the issues that were brought up didn't sound like issues to that a Christian church would be having. But it's a warning, first of all, to the Jews to change and to show, you know, love God, love your neighbour. These new covenant sort of laws were being introduced to them. Commentators have noticed that the book of James was the earliest of the books, and James, along with 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John and Jude, should have been straight after Acts. And should have been straight after the Gospel. And the beginning of Acts. But what happened is that because they were under Roman rule, everything that was being sent out to the Roman sort of regions of Galatia and Ephesus and all that, it was also reordered when they put the Bible together. And again, it makes sense, really, following the consistent theme of the Bible, that the Israelites were, or the remains of the Israelites, were given that message first, and then it sort of radiated out, as it says in the beginning of Acts, that they should do so. So we see that God is always the same, and this consistent approach is not surprising. He's always given his own people the first chance, and he's shown his grace and mercy to them first. And when they've messed up, he's always restored them. And what we see here is that, once again, God sends the message out to Israel. And again, we're talking in the future. Again, the Bible talks about Israel being grafted back in and all the rest of it. Obviously, I'm not going into that now. But you see that God hasn't finished with them yet. And neither has he finished with us. So even though we see the Bible in a particular way, we see that his love and his grace will be shown on Israel as well, not just the Christians. And we see that his love and his grace will also be poured out, or it has also been poured out, on the Gentiles and everybody else. So I'm going to end there, as far as the book of James is concerned. I think I've covered quite a lot of material over the last few sermons. But as a concluding remark, really, is that what it does contain is very practical, and the way that we treat one another and the way we treat those around us is very important. And God's given us that message of love and grace for Cardiff, for Llanelli, for wherever we're at. So let's not forget that, and let's show the love of God to those we come across.